Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we start this wonderful book for sure. I'm excited about it. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's just pick it up and read starting in verse 1. Last week we looked at the introduction to Peter, some of the background and the setting that it was probably written in. We remember that it was probably written to Jews and Gentiles, Christian Jews and Gentiles, those that were scattered really through the northern areas of Turkey, modern-day Turkey today, which was called in Peter's day, Asia Minor. We know that they were suffering with some kind of persecution that they were undergoing, and so Peter writes to them. The book is much about suffering. He uses the ideas of hope, and we'll see that tonight here. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadonia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Would you pray with me? Father, I recognize, Lord, that we need revival. Lord, and tonight I pray that you would stir our hearts for that living hope that we have. God, we are a people that are so prone to be caught up, Lord, with the trials and the things of this world. Whether that, Lord, would be suffering that we're going through, Lord, things that are harming us and hurting us and are difficult for us, or Lord, whether that might be for us the world that is just, Lord, causing our soul to suffer. Lord, the fleshly lust, as Peter says, that war against the soul. Lord, I pray that you would help our eyes to be lifted tonight. Lord, if today we're in a place that isn't, Lord, pleasing in your sight, that in a place that if you were to return right now, we wouldn't be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. Lord, if we're living in a place that isn't believing, a place that isn't loving you, even though we haven't seen you, Lord, I pray that you would provoke us tonight, that you would convict us, and that you would bring us, Lord, into that hope that we have. Lord, wherever we are, whatever situation we're in, whether it's a time of great suffering of soul or whether it's a time of great blessing, Lord, Lord, we need so desperately to be so fixed upon you. Lord, because everything becomes a curse, Lord, when it's not centered upon you. Lord, riches become a curse. Poverty can be a curse. Trials, Lord, are a curse. Joys at times can become a curse when they take us away from you. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us back. Bring us back to the simplicity, Lord, that is found in you. The simplicity in the gospel. The simplicity that Peter gives. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't wander, Lord, from you. But Lord, we would, Lord, be drawn near unto you. Lord, help me, Lord, tonight to teach your word. Give us understanding, Lord. Illuminate our hearts. And I do pray, even as Emilio prayed, that your word would go forth in power. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of the message is Your Living Hope. That's what Peter talks about here. This hope. And if I teach this text tonight without a smile on my face, there's something wrong with me. Because the joy, the hope, the encouragement that Peter brings. Now I want us to remember that really these first few verses that we'll look at here are really Peter's introduction to the entire book. Really setting the stage, if you would, for what the book's going to hold, what direction he's going to go. And he starts off, and last week we looked at verse 1. Let's just briefly review that and move on. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So again, Peter writing here, and he speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now again, an apostle of Jesus Christ is not just, as the word means, one sent. It's not just maybe like what we might think of as a modern day missionary. But in the Word of God, in the New Testament, an apostle is one with what we call apostolic authority. One that is sent by, commissioned by the Lord, commissioned with His authority, commissioned to go and do His work. We know that of the apostles and prophets, they were given the authority to write the Word of God, to write down the Scriptures. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 3, there in verses 4 and 5. He talks about them receiving the mystery. So they really are those that really bring forth the gospel. And so here's Peter, a man with more credentials than need to be listed, a man that everyone recognized and knew. If you remember Paul, when he would write his epistles, he would say, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And many times he would say more than just an apostle, because Paul really had to make sure people realized that he was credentialed by the Lord. He would have to go in many of his epistles out of his way, because he had many skeptics, because Paul wasn't one who walked with Jesus. Paul wasn't one who was the disciple of Jesus. Where Peter here was. Where Peter doesn't really need to make any suggestion that his apostolic authority is truly legitimate and binding. Peter just says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he writes here, he says, this is who the letter's from. I like how the New Testament, how the first century, how they wrote letters. Today, you know, we have to look at the end of the letter to find out who wrote the letter. It drives me crazy. You know, but in the New Testament, they had it right. I mean, it's just practical. It's logical. This is who wrote it. And then this is who it's to. It's all right here in the first sentence. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadonia, Asia, and Bithynia. So make no mistake about it, who this book was written to. It was written to those that were scattered abroad in these cities, in these regions, really. And what does Peter call them? He calls them the pilgrims. Right there is opening up one of the topics and themes, if you would. If you read through 1 Peter, which I encourage you to read through it each and every week, maybe more than once. It doesn't take long at all to read through. Read through it and write down, as I encouraged you last week, and I even challenge this maybe for some of us, maybe we want to just try to memorize the book. You know, I can tend to go a little slow in a book. Maybe you'll have time, as by the time we finish 1 Peter, that you could have 1 Peter memorized. Who's he writing to? What's the theme? These are called pilgrims. Now, he writes that in a spiritual sense. He uses this in a metaphoric sense. Pilgrims. Spiritual pilgrims, this is not your home. Some translations might translate strangers. What it means is someone that isn't, they're not in their homeland. And he's not just talking about those that live, that should be in Jerusalem or should be in Israel and are scattered abroad through the dispersion there. But he's speaking of those that are born again, Christians, Jews and Gentiles, that are pilgrims. This isn't their home. So this is what the letter starts with. This is what he calls the people he's writing to. He calls them pilgrims. And we saw that as one of the themes of 1 Peter. And again, in verse 11 of chapter 2 here, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." This is who we are. We're a people. Now remember, a people that are going through suffering, a people that are experiencing persecution, what does he say to them? How does he encourage them? Remember, this isn't your home. Remember, you're passing through. Don't get too concerned over your present situation, because there's a hope. There's a living hope. Don't be so focused in on what you're going through right now. Remember, this is not going to be forever. And he's going to go on there in 1 Peter to talk about, or in chapter 1, to talk about what is going to be going on forever. But he begs them, as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, to abstain, to stay away from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So this concept here has already come up of what, even in my prayer, I prayed about. Lord, help us to not be trapped by the blessings that we might have. We as a people are very blessed. We're blessed financially. We're blessed, because we're blessed financially, we're blessed in many ways. We're a people that are blessed not only financially, but we're a people that are blessed with education, with knowledge. And knowledge is abounding, and education is something that is only increasing. And we are a people that, you know, if I take one of you to another country, just you would be considered a layperson. You're not formally trained, let's say, or you're not, you know, a pastor. You're just a brother or sister in the congregation. I could take you and you could teach the pastors of many churches in other countries. Just your understanding of how to study, how to read, how to process a thought is far greater than most people. We are a people that are so blessed. Most of us could afford, if we really made it our goal, we could afford a plane ticket to another country. We could afford to do something where most people in the world couldn't even afford it. If they wanted to with everything they had and made every sacrifice they could think of making, they could never afford it. We are a people that are so tremendously blessed. And we don't even see it. But sometimes that can be a curse, though you would think that that would be a blessing. I sure look at it as a blessing when I'm in another country and I'm on my way home on the airplane, just can't wait to touch my feet in LAX. I never thought I'd be so excited to go to L.A. But I'll tell you what, you come out of, you know, the jungles of Africa, or you come out of, you know, the streets of India into L.A., and it's just a beautiful place. It is just a beautiful place. I could kiss the street because it's clean. You go, L.A., yeah, it's clean compared to the places that I was in. You know, that would seem to be a great blessing. But I have found, for the Church of America, it to be that which pulls us down, draws us away. And I want to encourage us tonight to hear the word of the Lord. Because I think there's some real clear exhortations. What should be our focus? What should be our goals in life? What should be our ambition? What should be that which our eyes are set upon? Upon the unseen. And so Peter calls them these pilgrims of the dispersion, and lists then the cities there. Verse 2, he says, "The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." First thing you notice about verse 2 is you find the Trinity in there. The Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is awesome in this is what Peter is talking about. He's talking about how we became pilgrims. How we became saved. He's speaking of our salvation. Our salvation was brought about by the work of God. But when we say God, we must remember God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. We've just got done talking about that just a few months ago on Sunday mornings. We spent much time in the topic of the Trinity, the Godhead. And so here is one of those classical verses that speak of it concerning our salvation. Now, one of the things here that we recognize is that salvation originated in God. Our salvation originated in God. It didn't originate, it didn't begin, it didn't start in me. It started in God before time began, in His heart. And so here, now again, let's set this verse in its context. Here are these people who are scattered outside of their homeland, Israel. Here are these people that are amongst the heathens. Whether they're a Gentile or a Jew, they're saved now. They're part of the family of God. Here are people that are suffering a great form of persecution, as we saw last week. We looked at the different passages that make reference to their suffering, and it's according to the will of God, and when they're mistreated and reviled, and when they suffer, they're to follow in the steps of Christ as He suffered. So a people that are suffering, a people that are amongst the heathen world, a people that could feel isolated, a people that could feel all alone, a people that could feel left out because they're not the majority, they're the minority. But then here Peter comes on the scene and he says, remember this, you that are the pilgrims amongst the dispersion in Pontus and Onigos, you're the elect. You're the elect children of God. You were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's the word elect mean? The word elect means chosen. You were chosen by God. You were set apart by God. You were saved by God. Election is something that I have come to understand as being one of the most wonderful doctrines in the New Testament concerning my walk with the Lord that has sustained me and strengthened me and really has been a very powerful encouragement to me. There was a time early on in my Christian walk that election was very confusing. And the reason it was so confusing to me is because I tried to figure out if I'm an elect child of God and if God has an elect people of God, then what about this? What about that? What about this and that? And my mind starts wandering, as all of ours does, and begin to leave the point of what the authors of the New Testament, not just Peter only, Paul the Apostle, I think of the Ephesians, when he writes to them there in chapter 1, he talks to them about election there in verse 4. He speaks to them, and he's encouraging them. He writes to a mixed group of Jew and Gentile. He, in the book of Ephesians, really deals with the idea there of how that Jew and Gentile are now one. God has called them both out and made them one body. And he talks about this as the mystery in the gospel. The Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, of the partakers of the same promises the Jews have. And this is all these wonderful truths there. But you think about it, here's a Gentile who is feeling like a second-class citizen in the Christian church. Why? Because they're not Jews. And Jews are the ones that had the Word of God. Jews are the ones that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came from. Jews are the ones that were the chosen people of God. And then here we are, kind of grafted in on the end, the tail end, if you would, Gentiles. Feeling kind of like we're second-class citizens. And the Jews definitely made them feel like that in the first century. And Paul comes in the book of Ephesians, and he deals with that issue. And I believe to a great degree does the same thing in the book of Romans. He deals with that issue of Jew and Gentile and the conflict that they had. And he starts his epistle to the Ephesians by calling them the chosen people of God. Speaking to mainly Gentiles. And he tells them basically that just like Israel was chosen, you see, when we think of election, we must go back to the Old Testament and realize that God, what did He do? He selected a people on the earth for His namesake. He took that people out, He called them out, and He said, I am your God and you are my children. He gave them His Word. He gave them His promises. He gave them His protection. He poured out His goodness and His blessings and His mercy upon them. And ultimately, He gave them salvation. And we know them as Israel. And that is a physical way to see what election is. Because Israel is very different than the church. Because Israel was an actual people that were separated from the world, from all the nations around them, called away. God gave them their own physical land, and God gave them physical laws and things that they were to follow and ways that they were to live, different from the world. And so here's this picture for us in the Old Testament, what we find in the New Testament, really the background or the foundation to election, God choosing a people out for His namesake to bless and to save and to call His own. In the New Testament, we have it different because it's a spiritual people. It's not a physical people. The church isn't a people that live in one city, you know, that all, you know, do the same thing, look the same way. Those kinds of people we would consider a cult. You know, we're going to buy a certain amount of property. We're all going to live there. And we're all going to do this. And we're all going to, you know, that's what Israel was, though, wasn't it? But the church is a spiritual people called out in the same way, called to be different, called out, called not to live like the heathens do, called not to marry into the heathen world, called not to follow after him, called not to be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. And Peter deals with this when he says there in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation. There's that word. He says, you're a chosen generation, chapter 2, verse 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then verse 11, we already read it. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so here, there, very clearly, he speaks of this idea of being chosen, being elected, and that it is God separating, it's God calling a people out. Here in the New Testament context, Peter gives it real clearly that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So to some degree, we are a nation, but different than Israel, very different. We're a spiritual people. Meaning that we're a people that are to live amongst the world, but not to be like the world. Our calling out of darkness is a spiritual calling. Not so much a physical removal of our bodies from amongst the neighborhoods of the heathens. From amongst working with the heathens. But we're actually to go in and to penetrate the heathens with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we think about being chosen by God, it's important for us to realize God simply is saying, I have chosen you as my own because I, in my own desire, in my own mind and heart and will, have chosen to pour out mercy on you, to pour out goodness on you, to pour out my blessings upon you. Now, you can immediately say that if God has chosen a certain group of people, then doesn't that mean there's another group of people that weren't chosen? And then you can get sidetracked on that idea and go down that line and think, is that really fair? Is that really just? Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 9 very clearly. He says, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Can the thing formed to say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does the potter have... Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to do what he wants from the same lump? You know, and it's important for us to hear that. Paul, when he comes to the conclusion on that section in Romans, Romans 9 through 11, he says, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become God's counselor? Who is equal with God that God could say, what do you think about this, Trent? I really value your opinion. No one. Who has become his counselor? To him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory. No one replies against God. No one tells God. When you really come to the place in your walk with the Lord to realize you have no clue what God really is doing. You just need to realize that the things you do know about God, is that what you're supposed to grab onto? I know that God is gracious. I know that God is just. And I know that God is merciful. And I know that God is fair. And I know that God is loving. And the things that I do know about God, when I don't understand something about God, I need to fall back on what I do know. And that is so important. When you just get that simple truth, it really changes your walk with the Lord and really helps you in your heart and your love for God. And it really becomes, this idea of election ought to be in your heart at a place of peace. Wow. Wow. You're trying to tell me that God just basically pulled me out of the world, out of my depravity, out of my sin, out of my blindness, out of my deadness, and ultimately out of hell. Just pulled me out. Yeah, that's exactly what God did. So God chose me. Now we know in other portions of the scriptures, before the foundations of the world. And so here it says chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. So the first person of the Trinity. This was the Father's role, if you would, in your salvation. And God chose you according to his foreknowledge. Now, the big question comes up, what's foreknowledge mean? Well, foreknowledge simply means knowledge beforehand. That's a basic meaning of the word foreknowledge. Obviously, God had knowledge beforehand on everything because God is all-knowing. God knew everything. And some people would say at this verse, well, you see, election really is based, like it says, according to the foreknowledge of God. Meaning God foresaw into the future, in his knowledge, if you would. Maybe someone illustrated, you know, God had a long telescope. Pulled out in eternity past his telescope. He looked in the future and he said, there's Trent Douglas. Oh, I see him. He's going to get saved. There he goes. He just repented. Okay. Close up the... I choose him. You know, and that is what some people believe. And this would be a perfect verse for them to say, see here, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But you know, church, that is not what the Bible teaches concerning election. In fact, that defeats election. So what? God elect me. If God elected me based on my electing him, what's the big deal? You know, if I say, I'm going to elect you, God, I choose you. And then God says, okay, and now I choose you. So what's election? It means nothing. It defeats it. And you know, man is, to some degree, in this place, we don't like the idea of someone else being in full control. And God is. And God is totally sovereign in full control. And so, as we look at this word, it's interesting. This word is very close to the word in verse 20, here of chapter 1, which says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in the last times for you. The word foreordained there is the same word. And it's speaking there of Christ. Even the cross was foreordained. In fact, that's what Peter says in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says there in verse 23, and he, speaking of Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. Now, again, as you look at this verse, it's exactly what Peter's talking about in chapter 1, verse 20, speaking about foreordination. And so many scholars would say here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, when it says according to the foreknowledge of God, it's speaking of the foreordination, that God ordained you to be his child. Well, that's exactly what election is. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, it says there, speaking of Jacob and Esau, it says that the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that according to election it might stand. God chose one and didn't choose the other. That might be a hard saying. That might be hard for some of us to swallow. But that is the truth of what God has done. And again, when I don't understand, maybe the second part, who he didn't choose, for he chose Jacob and not Esau, I need to fall back on what I do understand. I understand I don't understand. And I understand God is good and gracious. And you know what? When you stand before the Lord in eternity, you're not going to say, unfair, unfair, unfair. That was wrong. Why is that guy going to hell and I'm not? You won't say it. I promise you. The thought won't cross your mind. And so we know that the scriptures teach about choosing, about election. That it's before the children being born, yet having done good or evil. It's not that God saw goodness in you and said, wow, you'd make a great Christian, I'll choose you. That definitely isn't what happened. That's not salvation at all. In fact, sometimes God, for his own glory, chooses the worst of us. And says, I'll choose you and I'm going to blow everyone away around you. So he lets us live in our depravity and our sin, and then he just plucks us out, and everyone stands back and goes, there must be a God if that person is changed. And that's the beauty of testimonies, is what God has wrought and accomplished. And church, we need to understand that. Election is all about this. It's about what God has done. That's what it's about. When you look at your life, you must look at your life as a Christian and look at what God has accomplished. And then when you realize God has foreordained or foreknown this, and has done a work before you were ever thought of, at least in man's mind, your parents' mind, before you were ever born, before you ever did one act, whether good or bad, that God said, I'm setting my favor upon you. That's what it is. I'm setting my love upon you. I am going to save you, sanctify you, and change you. And ultimately, you're going to be in heaven with me. You know, one of the clearest verses is Romans chapter 8 concerning the foreknowledge of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, for we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then He goes on to say, moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. And the verse 30 is a very clear work of salvation. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. He called out. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. The full work of salvation is right there. But I love verse 29 because it says, to whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, if the word foreknowledge means simply to know before, which it does if you break it down in its compound form, two Greek words meaning to know and before, it's amazing when you sit back and you think about it and you erase out of your mind the idea of some telescope going down into, you know, time and God saying, oh, wow, you elected me and I'll elect you now. You get that out of your mind and you just sit back and you just receive by faith the work of election. You begin to really realize, wait, foreknowledge means this. God knew me before He made His decision to choose me. And this is what encourages me, strengthens me in my faith today. For those that are suffering, it's going to cause them to be able to go through sufferings in a great and powerful way. Why? Because God knew me altogether. When it talks about the knowledge of God in Psalm 139... there, remember that psalm? I know you're rising up. I know you're sitting down. I know your thoughts before you think them. I know the word before it's on your tongue. Behold, I know it altogether. And the psalmist says, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. God knows everything. He goes on in that psalm to talk about before you were, you know, created, when you were rotten in the lower parts of the earth, and in your mother's womb, I knitted you, I wove you together. I knew you. God knew you as a person. And He knew what you'd be right now. He knew where you'd be. He knew, think about it, every single thing you would ever do and really ever will do. God cannot learn. God has not learned anything up to this point in your life about you. He knew it before you were born. He knew it before He chose you. So here's God going into a decision with full knowledge. Well, that's what we always want in a decision, isn't it? We have some big decision on our plate. We want to know if we should take this venture of faith. Opportunities open maybe for you to, you know, go buy a house. You're thinking, man, I don't know, you know, if I'm going to get a raise or if I'm going to get fired or if I'm going to get laid off. I don't know if this is a good investment or a bad investment. I don't know what's set before me. Boy, can you imagine if you knew everything? You knew when you'd get a raise or if you would get laid off or what the market would be like in 3 years. Yeah, everything. I mean, nothing you could learn. Imagine making a decision. Man, what decisions would you make? I'd make the wisest, most profitable decisions. And I would be a rich man. Imagine being, you know, involved in the stock market with all knowledge. I mean, think about, you know, you could sit back tonight and know every lottery number every day. I mean, there's nothing you could learn. You just know it all together. And God has this knowledge concerning you. The problem is that when you look at your life from beginning to end with that kind of knowledge, you don't walk away and say, that would be a good investment. You walk away and say, wise to walk away now. But God, in His foreknowledge, elected you according to his knowledge. And that blows me away. That God chose me according to that kind of knowledge. You know what that does for me today? That helps me to go on. Because you know what? When I feel like I'm a joke, do you feel like it seems like I always feel like, to some degree, I'm just a joke. Who am I trying to kid? You know, the Holy Spirit's always speaking to my heart about sin, about stuff. It's just who I am. But you know, when I realized, you know what, God knew me, and he still chose me. And he knew I'd be right here today, and he knew where I was going to be 3 years ago, and he's changed me since then, and he knew where I'd be here today, and he knew the issues I would have and the problems I would have, and he still chose me. And then what it says in Romans there, he predestined me to be conformed into the image of Jesus. He didn't just choose me, but he predetermined in his foreknowledge that he was going to change me. That he was going to conform me into the image of Jesus. I mean, when you really begin to understand predestination, election, the choosing, the foreordination of God concerning salvation, you become a strong Christian. You become someone with hope. Hope! There's hope for you! Because God knew and still chose. You're going to make it. You're going to get through. God isn't going to give up on you. God's not going to go, man, I didn't know it was going to be this difficult with you. He's not going to do that. He's not going to sit back and just say, man, that was just a bad decision. You're not a bad investment. And you want to think about what God invested into you. He invested the life of his son. Wow. The love of God. So when you think of election, don't get scared. Don't say, oh, read that fast. You move on. Don't understand that. It kind of trips me out. But really step back and get to that point by faith that you just say, yeah, there's some things I don't understand. But you know what? There are some things that are real easy to understand. Those are the things we're talking about tonight. Hold on to those things. I'll tell you what. It's this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 that have gotten me through when I wanted to quit. I can't quit because God won't quit. It's encouragement. It's strength. You know, I've come to the place in my life where the conviction of the Holy Spirit isn't any longer something that's condemning me. Something that I'm sad, I'm bummed. No, it's God's work in my life to bring me to the end goal that he has predestined me for, which is being conformed into the image of Jesus. So you learn, instead of to fight God, embrace. Because God isn't upset with me. Because God's not done with me. Because God's not like me, thank God. Where he gets frustrated. And he says, forget it! Forget you! I've had it! Enough is enough! You can just use me and abuse me long enough, and I'm just going to stand up for my rights. Like we would. If someone just keeps failing you and, you know, stabbing you in the back and doing all the things we do to the Lord, you would just say, forget you. Mercy goes so far and it stops. But his mercy is infinite. It's endless. No boundaries. It's his grace. That's why we call it the gospel according to grace. Without election, you're just taking out one of the most deepest cores and heart of the gospel of grace. Instead of trying to figure it out, receive it, embrace it, enjoy it. We better go. It says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, so that was God the Father's role. This is interesting. In the book of Ephesians, you find the same thing. It's in more than one verse, but in the first 14 verses, you find the work of the Father in salvation, the work of the Son in salvation, and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And it's known as a hymn, as a creed in the early church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through verse 14. He says, in sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification means to be set apart. God setting us apart through his Holy Spirit. Again, let me remind you of the word pilgrim. God is setting you apart. He elects you. In a sense, He sets you apart for salvation. Then when you come to Christ, you're set apart from the world. That's what the Spirit of God is. Isn't that what the Spirit of God is doing? Isn't that what the third person of the Godhead is working in your life each and every day, seeking to set you apart from this heathen, wicked generation? And should we not so embrace that conviction, that call to be set apart, to come out of darkness into His marvelous light and to proclaim the praises of Him? Peter's going to talk so much about walking in holiness, about walking with God, about doing what is right, about doing what is good. It's the Holy Spirit. Realize that your salvation from beginning to end is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of God. And the Holy Spirit's role here is in that area of sanctification. It's what we might call in our own minds the middle ground in salvation. You see, salvation is really made up of three main parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, within those, there's many other terms we could use and things that happen. But in simplicity, it's made up of three parts. When you come to Christ, when you believe, you're justified immediately. And some other things happen as well. And then you begin the process of what we know as Christian growth, your walk with God, your growth. And what that is simply the Holy Spirit working in your life. Realize, it's not up to you to grow. It's up to you to believe. It's up to you to obey. We'll get to that here in a second. It's up to you to trust and commit your soul to God and to walk with God and obey Him. But realize that it's the Holy Spirit that's enabling you to obey, enabling you to believe, enabling you to trust, enabling you to live a life of holiness. And He is for you. God has chosen you. And He's sent His Spirit into your life to change you and transform you. Listen, if you came to church tonight and you didn't come here to be changed, I ask you a simple question. Why'd you come? What are we here for? I'm here to get changed. Every day I wake up, that day's for me to be changed, to be sanctified. That's a day every day. And listen, this is the Christian life. It's not a thing that we do, you know, on Sundays or even Thursdays or whenever, you know, at Tuesday night men's Bible study or Monday night women's or Tuesday morning women's or Saturday night prayer meetings. It's my life. And church, when you understand the grace of God and that God is for you, and this is what devotions are all about. You wake up in the morning, you crack open the Word, and you say, "Here I am, Lord. Here, today's a new day. Your mercies are new today. Today's a day for me to be changed. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize I need change. And I recognize You're for me. And I know that You've predestined me. Yesterday was a bad day. But today's a new day. And Lord, I need You to change me. I need You to transform me." This is the beauty of walking with God. This is what so many of us don't do. We don't wake up in the morning and look to the Lord. We don't wake up in the morning and start it with prayer or the Word. It's not our priority. We wake up to an alarm clock that's beeping and buzzing and whatever sound yours makes. It's usually a horrible sound, especially when you're waking up. And we wake up to the stress of our lives. And stuff and places to go and get ready and hurry and rush and you wake up in the flesh and you don't do anything about it. You stay in the flesh and you just go in your day and you're just trying to somewhere be a Christian in the midst of it all. And you don't wake up with faith and with understanding. Today, God, You want to speak through me. Today, Lord, You want to anoint me with Your Spirit to preach the gospel to someone? We're too busy to think about that. Somewhere in the back of our mind, that's there, and we're kind of convicted and guilty about that, and we go on through our day, but we got no power. And for us to step back and realize, listen, the job of the Holy Spirit, His work is to set you apart from the life that your neighbor lives, the world. He opens the newspaper in the morning and you open the good news. The Word of God. He listens to some crazy music or whatever. And you listen to the Lord speaking into your heart as you open your life and heart to, in prayer. Church, I think we've forgotten the simplicity of what it means to be in love with Jesus. To walk with Him. And we wonder why it's so difficult. And you know, it's not that difficult. It's real simple. And when we realize behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit was given to sanctify me. That is the work of the third person of the triunity of the Godhead. God lives in me and wants to come upon me and anoint me to preach His gospel, to be a light in the midst of darkness, to proclaim the praises of Him. Remember that He called you out of darkness. Remember who you used to be. Take a moment and just remember where you came from. And remember the work of salvation. And wake up, instead of stress, smile. Jesus is living in me. And Jesus loves me. And He's here today to change me. And yeah, yesterday was horrible, but today's a new day. Today's a day where God can work in my life, where I can bear the fruit of repentance, where there can be change. This is what Christianity is about. Peter says, for obedience, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience. Did you hear that? The Spirit, this is, God's Spirit is going to set you apart for obedience. What does that mean? It simply means what it says. The Holy Spirit is going to enable you, church, to obey. Peter's probably speaking about their initial time when they came to Christ. That the Spirit of God set them apart from the world into Christ for obedience. But you know, I recognize that it's the Holy Spirit that enables me to obey. I recognize that none say God, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. I know that apart from the work of the Spirit of God in my life or your life, none of us would be here tonight. What are we doing sitting here? It's Thursday night. What are you doing? You got to work tomorrow. God's done a work in your life, just that you're here. The Lord is at work in your life. You're a chosen child of God. You've been set apart by God for obedience. By the Spirit of God, you've been set apart to obey. You know, when you come to the reality that Romans chapter 6 through 8 really teach, and that is that you can obey now. You once were a slave of sin. You once were a slave, the word slave, and you were bound. You were not free. You lived according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You lived according to the passions of your flesh. You were bound. But you're born again. You've been liberated. You've been set free by the blood of the Lamb. You've been filled with the Spirit of God. You can now obey. You couldn't obey, but you can obey now. Think about it if you really woke up tomorrow morning and believed that and said, hey, God's Spirit's in me so that I might obey God and glorify God. So that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to live after the lust of this world, after the flesh, but I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, it begins with love. Joy. Did you hear that word? Joy. Not stress and misery and burden and financial debt and problems and suffering. Joy. Joy. I'm chosen by God. I've been set apart by God for obedience. Today I can obey God. I'm not defeated. I'm not thrashed. I'm not beaten down. But I have hope. Maybe we don't have hope tonight. And you know what hope will do to you? It will revive your soul. You know what hope will do to our church? It will revive our church. And it's a living hope. And he goes on to say here, and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which is a clear reference to the atoning work of the cross. So God the Father chose you. It's for you. He's going to bring you through. He's going to bring you to that place of glorification. Again, we read it, Romans 8, verse 30. And he's not only justified you, but glorified you. And that's in the past tense. It's done in his sight. It's a work he's begun and he's going to finish. All you need to do is obey, because the Spirit of God lives in you and is enabling you to do such. And remember this, you're clean by the blood of Jesus, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, I want us to hear that word cleanse. We always hear the word forgive. We need it. And we stop there. And many of us live a life that's like a wheel. It just keeps turning around and around, and it's just a circle. And I start here. You know, if you mark on a tire, you mark a line. Put it on the ground, the line facing towards the ground. You turn the tire, and it's going to end up at that ground again. And that's our life. We just keep coming back to the same place, to the same place. It's not a line that goes off into the horizon. It's just, we just go nowhere. We're spinning our wheels. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I got to keep going. I'm a joke. I'm a sinner. I got to keep going. I'm forgiven. And we never get to, I'm cleansed. Cleansed. By the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He didn't just die to forgive me. He died to change me. To clean me. To make me different. To make me more holy than I was previously. To deliver me from my sin. Yes, his blood is there to forgive. But there's so much more to the gospel than just, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. No, I'm changing. I'm being transformed. I'm being conformed, not to the world, but to the image of Christ. Church, do we remember where we came from? Do we think back and remember the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And tonight we might just be reminded of the hope we have. You're a pilgrim. You're not a permanent resident. Don't put your roots here. You're passing. This isn't your home. This isn't what you live for. It's not about this and that and getting this and obtaining that. It's about heaven. It's about your Lord. Follow Jesus. Jesus is your perfect example of a pilgrim. Jesus didn't come here to set his roots down, to be blessed. Jesus came to this earth with a goal, with an intention in mind, and he fulfilled it. And when he was done, he went home. And God has a calling on every one of our lives, just like he had a calling on Jesus' life. And there's a goal we ought to have, and our goal is heaven. And we're just pilgrims passing through. And God is with us, and God is for us. And we ought not to get our roots set deep here. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Hear that. Here's the heart, the meat. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten you. You've been born again, is what he's saying. What has he begotten you to? What have you been born again to? A living hope through the instrument of the resurrection, through the open tomb, through the empty tomb. Look, gaze into the tomb. It's empty. He rose again. So that you can be forgiven, so that you can be cleansed, so that you can be changed. Jesus Christ did the work, and you have right now You possess right now, whether you realize it or not, no matter what you're going through, no matter what suffering you're dealing with, no matter what trial you're facing, no matter what's going on in your life, right now you have a, hear it, living hope. Living hope. Not a dead hope. Hope of what? Well, he goes on to say, verse 4, this is your hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. So you have a hope. You have an inheritance. Now we're getting into your inheritance. We're getting to your home. This is where you're going. This is where your hope is set. Hope, it's something that is absolute, that is coming soon. That's a Christian hope. It's not a worldly hope. Hope the stock market does good because I invested today. I hope that there's good weather today. That's an empty hope. That's I wish. We're not talking about a living wish. We're talking about something that's more solid than the ground I stand on. More solid than my body standing before you. Something that is so absolute, so guaranteed, that only God could speak it. That only God could swear by His own name about it. That only God could purchase it with His own blood. A hope. A living hope. It's an inheritance. You have inherited something far better than any lottery number that you've ever seen. And you saw the guy on the news that won it. You have inherited something. And this is what you've inherited. What you've inherited is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Three words that I could spend all night on. This is heaven, church. It's incorruptible. It cannot be destroyed. You name me one thing in this world that you could say is my inheritance that is incorruptible. Nothing. You were to go to tell the Sudanese people decades ago, one day you, as they prospered, as they had land, as they had businesses, as they had farms, as they had things, all of this is going to be taken from you like that, and it's going to be gone. Could you imagine right now someone coming to us and saying, all of you that have investments, all of you that own homes, all of you that have cars, and which is all of us, you know, stuff, you're going to have nothing in a week. Do you know that's a reality? Do you know that could happen? It could all be taken away. Any of us here that's ever been through a fire, and there it goes, all up in smoke, it's gone. You got nothing. Everything you had, it's gone. Some people, their health is like that. All of a sudden, they're fine, and then all of a sudden it hits them, and everything they had, every hope they had in life, all their dreams, all their plans are gone. It's all over. But you know, there's one thing that I can tell you today, that heaven is incorruptible. It's not going anywhere. No one's going to take it from you because God is guarding it. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. Boy, that's one that I've come to learn is really awesome. Think about it. Undefiled. Isn't that the problem with my life and yours? They're defiled. Isn't that the problem with our world? You look at our political system right now, you look at the, you know, the elections coming up and all the issues that are going on, the problem is corruption. And man, you look all over the world, same problem. You look at the problem with poverty, you look at the problem with crime, you look at all of the problems in the world, it comes back to one thing. People are defiled by sin. Thank God that God will not let a sinner into heaven. It would defile it. He's not going to do it. That's why He's going to glorify you before you get there. Thank God I'm not going to heaven like I am today. Because I'd ruin heaven. The joy, the beauty of heaven is that it is undefiled. He says here, and that does not fade away. You know how it is when things fade away? You know, you get something new, you're so excited. I mean, there's joy, there's excitement. But you know, time comes and that doesn't mean anything anymore. You know, maybe it was, remember back when you got your first car. Wow, you were so excited. That was it. I mean, you're just blessed. You're excited. It's my first car I've ever had. And, you know, maybe it was brand new and you smell it. It's like got that new smell. And I mean, and then, you know, that's just where it fades away. Everything fades away. Our emotions fade away. You get all excited about something. It fades away. You know, we spend all these hours in counseling here at the church and marriages because things just fade away and then people are left with them. Defiled and corrupted. And they don't know what to do with themselves. You know, the emotion goes, everything in this life at some point just gets old. It's just not what it used to be. Heaven will never get old. Wow. Now that's a hope. That's a living hope. Heaven will never grow old. It will never fade away. It will never just one day be nothing. And I think in my little mind about eternity. And I think, how in the world can I be filled with joy and glory and honor and praise and give them worship for all eternity? But I'm thinking from a corrupted, defiled person. Because everything grows old. I thought sometimes, man, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. And I'm not saying I want to go to hell. But as I just thought, it's got to get old at some time. The Bible says here that it will never grow old. It will never go away. It will live and abide forever. If we comprehended what I was saying right now, what Peter's declaring right now, what God is saying here, we would leave this place with such encouragement, with such hope, with such joy. But we really don't get it. We'll wake up tomorrow and be the same old people unless something happens. Unless we say, you know what, I'm resolved of heart to set my focus and my gaze upon Jesus Christ. Who is heaven? Who's the center of heaven? This is what heaven's all about. What would eternity be without Him? That's what Jesus did with the Father, with heaven. He says in Hebrews, "For the joy set before me, He endured the cross." The joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before Him was heaven. Hebrews is very clear on that. The whole context of the book, he comes right out of chapter 11. And that's all it's about being a pilgrim and about passing through and about heaven, that joy. Wherever you are tonight, whatever you're going through today, whatever your life, you feel like things might be crumbling and you feel like there's no hope, you have a living hope. Are you born again? You have a living hope. You just need to fix your eyes on it. Remember that the things you're going through right now are going to fade away. I can promise you right now, they're going to fade away. They're corrupted, they're defiled, and they're not forever. Praise the Lord. Praise God it's not reversed, that we have, you know, 80 years of heaven and the rest of our life in depravity. Thank God it's the other way around. Thank God I have this short amount of time, but when I'm in it, when I forget about heaven, when I forget about the things of God's Word and the kingdom of God, I feel like this is going to be forever. My life is a joke. My life is miserable. My life is destroyed. My life is ruined. But you know today, if you're a believer and you're going to listen to God's Word tonight, you can know this for sure. This too shall pass. Because this world will pass. This will fade away. But you know what's coming? Will not fade away. Will not be corrupted. Will not be like the things you're experiencing now. It will be different. It will be changed. You will be changed. We have a hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here Peter says at the end of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. The promise of heaven is protected by God Himself. The promise of heaven is protected by God. God is reserving it. And the word speaks of a guard. For you. Did you hear that? Have you been begotten by the blood of Christ, by the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's for you. Church, why do you think that sometimes I might appear like I'm a little bit crazy when I'm preaching? Because I'm in the reality of this, the Word of God. And I'm up here saying, church, what are we living our lives for? What are we doing with ourselves? What are we doing? What do we go to church for? Why do we exist? Do we exist to exist? Because if we do, we're in trouble. I mean, it's miserable out there. Just to live in the rat race. You know what I'm talking about. You get up, you go to work, you're stressed, you got this, pressure and this and that's going on. And you got this happening, and we got this burden. You know, if you've got a wife and or a husband and kids, then you got more. And you got this, and you got rent and your mortgage and debt. And you just say, this is what it's about. And people commit suicide. They just say, forget it, I'll end it all right here. Because they have no hope. And if they do have a hope, they're not looking at that hope. Their eyes aren't on that hope. There's just no hope. And they're just saying, my life is a joke and I'm just going to die. I just want to end it all. And the reality is, why am I alive? To glorify His name. Why am I here? To see His gospel go forth. Why do you think I'm crazy about missions? I'll tell you why. Because I'm crazy about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't like missions any more than, probably less than some of you. I'm a homebody. I've been born and raised in Yorba Linda. Never lived outside of the city of Yorba Linda. One of my goals in life is to drive on back streets so I never have to hit Imperial Highway or get on the 91 freeway. I'm just not the kind of guy. I don't like to go away. I don't like to get on planes and go fly around the world and people think, oh, it's exciting. Fades away. Fades away. Leave my family and leave my comforts and leave, my Mimi's Cafe. And, I don't like to go out there into the dirt and all the stuff and worry about the mosquitoes that don't, West Nile, forget it. Malaria, I mean, I don't want to go deal with the snakes. And, I just got a godly hatred for snakes. Goes back to Genesis 3. But, I don't want to go and do and see and do all that. But something provokes me. It's heaven. It's my Lord. I realize, hey, I'm not here to live for myself, to gain what I think I need, because they won't bring me any satisfaction anyways. If there's anything I've learned being an American and being blessed and being rich, it's that. It's joke. It's worthless. Our lives ought to be spent, and I'm not saying you got to get on planes to serve God and go around the world. And no, I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting that we walk in the Spirit, that we walk in joy, that we have a hope, that our mindset is kingdom, it's gospel, it's unsaved people need to get saved, and they're not going to get saved if they don't hear the gospel. And if they don't see someone that's their coworker, that's their neighbor, that's their wife, or that's their husband, that's the parent in the house, that walks with God and has a real, vital, living hope that they could look into our lives and say, you're different, you're set apart. Yeah, I've been sanctified by the Spirit of God for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Church, we ought to be zealous. We ought to be different. I'm not saying we ought to be weird or crazy. I can be crazy here. I don't preach like this to the unsaved. Jump all around a stage and tell them about, what are you doing with your life? But we are not going to invest our lives in this world, but in God's kingdom. And when we do, we are going to be reminded. Because you know what? When you do it, you'll find that you experience a lot of trials. You know, a brother tonight, he's been serving in the church doing some things. He goes, yeah, man, I've really been experiencing spiritual warfare since I've been doing this project. And I hear that often. And I think, wow, what would it be like not to experience spiritual warfare? For the last 12 years of my life, I've lived in a spiritual battle. And I'm just thinking, wow, yeah, you just entered into my world. Welcome, brother. Come in the door. It's a battle. It's a battle serving God. It's a battle laying your life down. Oh, but it's a battle worth fighting for. You know, I was reading 2 Samuel this morning in my devotions, and I'm just reading through the battles of David. As David came in and was the king, and I'm just, man, these guys are warriors. I just thought, these men have courage. And, you know, David's there, and he says to Abner, he says, you know, or Abner says to his brother, he says, I'm going to take this line. You take that line. If you're in trouble, we'll come help you. And if we're in trouble, you come help us. And be strong, he says to his brother. The two generals, be strong, for the men are watching you. And I'm like, that's a warrior. And I'm like, you know what these guys would do to me? They'd make me look like the biggest sissy that ever walked the planet Earth. I'd just get out there and I would just, whoa! I just want to run and hide in a hole. You know, when I hear my good friend, brother Wes Bentley, you know, talk to me about being a warrior for Jesus, I think, this guy, he's not joking. He's like, you know what? People are a bunch of cowards and sissies. I'm like, whoa, Wes. Whoa, settle down. But I know what he's saying, because he's a man that stood in those kinds of battle lines. He's a man that has fought in the kingdom of heaven in spiritual warfare, and is a man of endurance, and is a man that's sticking with it. That's hard. It's really hard. You know, he tells me these stories about walking through swamps with leeches on his body and, you know, his boots above his head. I mean, his feet, toes are in the swamp. This is a malaria story. And he's telling me about this crocodile that's over on the side of the shore. And I'm thinking, you're a nut. So yeah, we had to go through 23 swamps that day. And I'm like, this guy's in another land than Christians in America. Don't think he's like, yeah, hey, I'm Rambo. It's cool, bro. Man, it's hard. He's been on his deathbed. He's been real close. And I think of our missionaries in Africa that have experienced the same thing. And as I've been there with them and watched them through bouts with malaria and different things that have happened to them, and the terror and the fear that has come into their souls because of their service unto God, I just, as I read through the Old Testament, I go, that's the people of Israel. They were a mighty people. They were a people that were warriors. And so physically, we're not like that. Oh, but spiritually, just like physically, they were a chosen people of God, and spiritually we are. How we ought to stand up against the wiles of the devil. And how we ought to realize, in the midst of serving God, in the midst of all the warfare and all the stuff going on and all of the attack coming against us, to be courageous and men and women of valor and strength. And not be pushed down and pushed back, but to stand up, because we've got a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going home. You will never, ever regret living your life and being spit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never. And I want to encourage us today to just simply refocus our hearts and our minds and our priorities. And get back to the simplicity and the basics. And let God do His work in us. We'll have to finish the rest on another night. Let's pray. Oh God, You are so sweet to us, so kind, so gracious and favorable upon us. Your blessings are abounding in our church, Lord. You've given us Your Word. You've given us, Lord, wonderful men to teach Your Word. You've given us Bible schools and Lord, opportunities, Lord, left and right to serve you here at home and abroad. You've blessed us, Lord, physically. You've blessed us financially. You've blessed us mentally. You are our God of great and awesome blessings. You've given us a clear, clear calling. You've given us a hope of heaven. And Lord, help us not to turn back. Help us, Lord, not to be cowards. Help us, Lord, not to fall away, Lord, when things are tough. God, I pray that more than education, Lord, more than skill, more than understanding, that we might have character. That we might be a people that care about character. Oh God, help us. Help us to be a people that want to change, that want to be men and women of deep integrity before you, a people that walk in the fear of God. A people, Lord, that are different than the world. Forgive us, God, for looking so much like the world. Forgive us for following after them and seeing that what they have is something we want and it's not. And falsely we've fallen into this trap. God, change us. We confess we need it desperately. And where we don't see it, show us. Fill us, God, with the freshness of your Spirit at work in us. Everything we do for you, Lord, make it so sweet. Make it something that's so heart-driven and not obligation-bound. God, please revive us. Lord, we're a church. We've been here for some time now. We've been plugging away. We know what's right. But Lord, I believe that we've lost our first love. And so help us to return. Lest you, Lord, remove your lampstand from us. Please, God, help us to see our desperate need for you, Jesus. We bless you and honor you and pray that you would be so exalted in our lives, in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you do have any prayer needs, pastors will be up here. I want to encourage you to come on up tonight, just as you take communion, to just do it in remembrance of the work of the cross, of what God has done for you. And just allow God to search your heart. And just pour out your heart to the Lord. This is a special time we have to sit with Him and let Him do His work. God bless you.